grace and faith were used on us, not by us.
The gospel of grace.
You are the thing that was in the mind of God.
The gospel of peace.
This plan was put together by God and Jesus before the creation of anything else.
That was Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for Friday, January 11, 2019, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we help you reclaim who you really are and help you remember what you didn't know you'd forgotten. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in downtown Cullman, Alabama, where we say that a text without a context is a pretext for a subtext. But right now from Oak Ridge, Tennessee, with more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, is the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Hello, Mike. How are ya?
Hey, Don. I am doing wonderful at this time on the 11th. I'm actually in South Florida.
Oh, so you're not coming to us from Oak Ridge, Tennessee.
Well, as of broadcast time, no. I'm getting some things cleared up in from my living in Florida for 2.5 years, business, healthcare, that needs to be done. Did get my home sold down there, and that's something we very much appreciate.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. So you're living in the snow and ice down there. Gosh, it must be hard.
Well, you know, it's January has been. Are you talking about Florida? Because I don't live in Florida, Don.
Yeah, but it must be hard having a call to preach there.
I would be visiting Florida. Yeah, you know, the weather here, it is a cooler January than normal. The interesting thing is Tennessee is warmer than normal for January. So, you know, the temperature is different than Tennessee. It is a bit warmer, but it's no more than about 10 to 12 degrees warmer than what we've been having in. So instead of like 60, it's 70, 75 here.
Nice.
In South Florida.
I suppose you'd be going fishing afterwards, will you?
Not at all.
Oh, well. Okay. Now, last week we pretty much wrapped up Hebrews 1. What are we going to do this week, mate?
Hebrews 4?
Sounds right to me. I mean, it's bigger. Well, I saw on New Year's Day, I saw this thing on Facebook, and it said it was President Trump, and he was saying 2019, it's absolutely fantastic. We've never had a year that big before. So, chapter 4, well, we've never had a chapter that big before, mate.
Not after chapter one, anyway.
Gospel Revolution.
So, chapter two of Hebrews. I'm just going to have to pull you back on the rails here because Florida clearly is affecting you. And what are we going to do in chapter two?
We're going to read it.
Oh, okay. Just like that. Okay.
We are going to read it. Now, one of the things we're going to do, let me say this about chapter one as we move on. We made a lot of discovery. I think the term worlds and where they are used was vitally important to the understanding of the rest of this book. I also made a very drastic assertion that the statement that is made is quoted out of Psalms 110, that sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, was a declaration that was made before the cross. Then, of course, the cross is what made everything his footstool. So this is big. Now, it's so big, it's either going to make me into an absolute fool or it's going to prove me right. And we will walk into another arena to where that it disarms Christianity. I'm sorry. I just can't mention Christianity in a term that leaves it part good, part bad. I just don't see a part good Christianity. Now, I see a lot of good in Christians, a tremendous amount of good, but they're not good because they're Christians. Just like a Muslim is not good because he's a Muslim, and a Buddhist isn't good because he's a Buddhist. These are people that kind of find a religion to go into, and they've just got these kind of hearts. So we're going to look at this very seriously, because you see, to leave someone as an enemy of Christ, and I do know that the apostles used these terms about being enemies of Christ, but you know how, you know where that spun off to, Don? It spun off into wars, beheadings, executions, burnings at stake, because they were, quote, enemies of Christ. So if there is any different way, or at least a more inclusive way to look at this and to take this term, enemies of Christ, out of the context that we used it in, we're going to find it. So that's what's taking us into chapter 2, and I think that we'll be maybe making reference back here.
Well, I think that a lot of harm has been done by, and you say this yourself, by confusing the temporal with the eternal. Things which were spoken of in the Old Testament, like what you just mentioned, sit on my hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Not sit on my hand.
Honestly, my brain is not right for this today. I don't know what it is. This is too funny. Gosh, I've got so many. Oh, my head's going in 10 different directions. Okay. what you just referenced in Psalm 110, when you said that God spoke and said, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, it wasn't spoken in the year 2019.
No.
It was not spoken in the year 33 AD. It was spoken, it was recorded to have been spoken some 500 years before Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it may have even been spoken, because that's only the recording of it. It may have been spoken in the eternal counsels of God before time ever began. So there was this plan, which I keep reiterating, but there was this plan that was spoken out by the architects of salvation pre-time.
Thought out then, and spoken out.
Worked out, spoken out, yeah, the whole bit. And let's not go back into the word of his power and the power of his word. And but once that word was out, it was out. It was a done deal before time even, before there was even a creation at all. And so then during that creation, it gets written down. Recorded, as God says to one of the prophets, well, here's what actually happened in the past. You might as well write it down. What the heck? People aren't going to get it anyway. And so way back then, it was planned that Jesus was to be at God's right hand until God made his antichrist or his enemies or whatever you want to call them, his footstool. Now, modern Christianity would love to have everything in the future, because it's only by having things in the future that you can use, you can manipulate people with fear of loss and hope of gain.
Yes.
And the hope of gain in this instance is, well, God's going to one day, he's going to own the earth. And that dastardly Lucifer, he ain't going to be able to keep lighting fires under God's backside. And God's not going to be just keeping up, thanks to the prayers of his people. I mean, this is the picture that modern Christianity gives us, and it doesn't seem to be anything like the picture which is emerging in Hebrews.
Sure doesn't look that way, and what has emerged so far has contradicted Christianity once again. Now, we may be seeing more verses as to why Christianity was able to glom onto this and to take it out of its context. Now, we have found many times through going through especially New Testament And then going back and having to affirm in the Old Testament that what we're the track that we're on is correct, regardless of whether it's Peter, James, and John's writings or Paul's. And we make all things subject to the scriptures when it comes to understanding New Testament text. What this is doing is allowing us to follow those lines instead of taking the loop, which Christianity can take you from one verse to the next verse and do a loop for you. But what we're going to do is try to follow those threads and follow it straightforward. We're just going to take it for what it says. We're going to let it agree or disagree with what we think. We're going to let it agree or disagree with what Peter, James, and John thinks. And we're going to look back and make sure that it does agree with the scriptures, though.
Okay, so starting at verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, what have we heard? Well, we've heard that Jesus is head and shoulders above angels. That's essentially what he's saying.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
For that reason, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip.
Now, let me interrupt and ask you what the word slip means.
It means to let them drift by.
Wow. I love that. So let me tell you what has happened to Christianity. They have let them drift by. They've let all of these powerful truths drift by. So we're going to give the more earnest heed to this, to what happened through Christ, because, you know, and Christianity still puts angels right up there with Jesus almost. In Catholicism and other religions, and it's what an angel told them or an angel appeared to them.
Or a saint.
Oh, goodness gracious. But this is the goal of Hebrews, is to not let the things learned in chapter 1 slip.
Drift by.
Yep.
Yeah. It's just like when you're easy. Life slips by.
Yep.
Life happens while you think that you're doing stuff that's important. And it's easy to let this stuff slip by, particularly if you're a Hebrew, because remember, you're a Hebrew who has been brought up as a Hebrew. This is written to Hebrews. This week, I started to host the concept that this was not written to Hebrews, but it was written to James. But I'm just going to put that to one side for the moment. It was written to Hebrews, and it's clear that these Hebrews were so stuck in their Hebrew ways, in their Jewish ways, in their sacrifices, in their baptisms, in their washings of hands, in their faith is the way to do it thing. The whole thing was so Jewish.
And it was James who inspired all of those things. So,
well, mate, it's amazing. I'm reading a couple of books on James at the moment, and the more and more I read, the less and less I think I want to be using James as a mentor. But that's another story.
Of course, the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, we know that this salvation that we talk about first began to be spoken about by Jesus. Now, he's comparing what the angels brought, which, remember, we saw the verses where the angels brought the law. I mean, it was God's law, but there was I'm not even sure where we found that now, but I do remember talking about the law being delivered by the hands of angels. And here there is a comparison to that there's a difference between what came at the hand of angels, which, according to those verses that we went through, they were delivered, the law was delivered at the hands of angels. But this is not the law being delivered at the hands of Christ. So this first began to be spoken by Christ and was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Now, the word him is not here, but it's just by those that heard, the people that were able to hear, that there's a difference between this old covenant and new covenant. The seeming threat of judgment is going to be explained, but the writer of Hebrews simply is making sure that we know that if judgment is the issue, it's worse under this covenant than it was under the first covenant. If we're talking the recompense for ignoring, then my goodness, if you thought it was bad under the first covenant, you haven't even got a mind. Now, this is addressed a couple of other times and has a culmination in Hebrews chapter 12 about this concept of whether or not there is any punishment involved for not accepting this great news.
Picking up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, or bearing witness actually, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.
Now that has a question mark after it, Don, in the translation. Now we know that those things don't mean a lot. But it's very curious to me that I just now noticed that God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will?
Well, he is, the translators are putting the question mark there in response to the opening of verse 3. How shall we then escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?
Gotcha.
And was confirmed unto us by him that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So who is he talking about here? God gave them witness with signs and wonders. Mm-hmm. Is he talking about Paul and Peter walking around the streets and the shadow falling on people and people getting healed? Or is he talking about the saints of old?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what he's saying is because that it's it was first spoken by the angels, but now it's being spoken by the Lord. I think he's talking about them that heard him. So, And it's interesting that the writer's saying that God gave them access and to all of this stuff of miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, that they experienced that. Now, we're not going to read more into that than what it says, but I think it's very interesting that he does place all of this happening at a period of time. It does not say that God will bear witness to this generation through signs and miracles and wonders. But it does say for sure that he bore witness of the affirmation of this truth with signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. And then verse 5 pops up on us.
Hebrews 1 verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak?
Whereof we speak. Now, he's only spoken about two worlds. He's spoken about the world in which the angels seemed to be in charge. But he's saying now we're talking about an age and a world in which God did not put the angels in charge.
So he put the angels in charge. He delivered the law by the angels.
Yes.
Okay.
But now there is a now here's where Christianity again spins off and says, "Oh, there's a world to come where Jesus is going to be Lord." Sorry, that world already exists. Jesus is already Lord. But here again, we get to address something and bring it into the perspective of the completed work of the cross. And let me assert here that for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Now, you've got to read it from the point of the telling of the story. The telling of the story is not between the age from when the apostles were here and after the resurrection to a world that is coming. The context is from the world in which the angels were, the world that was in subjection to the angels. And remember, my goodness, every time that God wanted to do something in the earth, what did he do? He summoned angels. Goodness, people wrestling with angels, angels speaking, angels doing, even the broadcast of the birth of Christ was by angels also. But he says, but the world whereof we speak, this writer has spoken of no world from his point forward. This writer has spoken of a world that existed before and a new world that was to come after the first one passed away, and establishing a new one. So this world that was to come, whereof we speak, was established at the cross. This is the world that Christ is in charge of. Otherwise, you are lost in a sea of confusion of Christianity, waiting for a world in which Jesus is going to be Lord. We're waiting for a world where Jesus will be completely in charge, because God knows he's not in charge today. Just look at the condition of this world. That's the power of this gospel, is that it establishes righteousness apart from works. You see, the way Christianity reads this, it is establishing righteousness by works, as they do, because even the world they are looking for is a world with a righteousness that is established by works and performance of mankind. And that's not the world that the writer of Hebrews was talking about. Now, in these following verses, he begins to take us through the process of subjection. Now, remember, he says that the world to come was not put in subjection to the angels. So if it was not put into subjection to the angels, by comparison of what we've read so far, who is it in subjection to, this new world? It is Christ.
Now, up to what verse did you take us, Michael?
We have gone through verse 5.
May I read from verse 1 through verse 5 in the Mirror Version?
You may.
It just blew me away. I have said all this to help you realize the tremendous importance of the message you have heard. Become totally engaged in its meaning, and thus you will never drift away from its influence and appeal. The words God spoke through angels and prophets were not to be taken lightly. Any violation or disregard of these met with its inevitable consequences. No one can afford to underestimate and be blasé about this final message, a salvation of such magnificent proportions. There is no alternative escape. Salvation, as it is articulated in Christ, is the message that God spoke from the beginning, and it was confirmed again and again by those who heard him. The purpose of God in every sign, miracle, and gift of the Holy Spirit, it was not to distract, but rather to complement and confirm this great message of salvation. The angels are not in charge of this new world order that we're speaking of, the age of man's salvation.
Mm. That's good.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
And now into verse 6, if you're ready, Michael.
Yes.
Somewhere in the scriptures it is written, what is it about man that God can't even get him out of his thoughts? Why would God bother to benefit the Son of Man? Why would God make so much of man? He has made man all but equal to himself. He crowned him with his own glory and dignity and appointed him in a position of authority over all the works of his hands. Mm-hmm. And then he puts in brackets, no angel can boast that.
That is very true. And I appreciate Francois putting this in its proper context, because do you know that Christianity, when they read this, verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, now crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. They refer to this as being Christ.
Uh-huh.
And this is not Christ. This is talking about, as it is in context, even in the King James, if you read it in context, Francois has made it much clearer for us here to say that this is God's view of mankind. And we know from Genesis that God did create man and did put him over the works of his hands. So at this point, we're talking about mankind. We're talking about mankind and his position from his original creation. The writer is introducing to us this new creation, the former world being subject to angels, the new world, which we now speak of and, I might add, live in, is subject only to Christ.
Mm. This is delicious stuff. This makes me want to smack my lips. In fact, the Mirror Version goes on in verse 8 to say, God's intention was that man should rule the planet. He subjected everything without exception to his control. Yet looking at mankind, it doesn't seem that way at all. But what is apparent, verse 9, is Jesus.
Yes.
Remember that in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, but now God spoke to us in a son.
Yes.
Verse 2 or 3. Let us then consider him in such a way that we may clearly perceive what God is saying to mankind in him. In the death he suffered, he descended for a brief moment below the lowest ranked angel in order to taste the death of the whole human race, and in doing so, to fulfill the grace of God and be crowned again as a man, representing all mankind with glory and highly esteemed honor. If chapter 1 was Jesus is superior to angels, it's shaping up at this stage that Jesus is superior to mankind, to humanity.
As this story progresses here, which let me pick up and read through the King James, but we see Jesus. Now, what do we not see? We do not see at the point of creation, we do not see everything in subjection, even though God put man in charge over all of his creation. We don't see all things under man's power. We don't see all things under his subjection. We just don't see that. Now, how is it proof that we don't see that all was in subjection unto him? We see that it proves that all was not in subjection to him because of his encounter in the garden. Look who put whom in subjection to them. It was not man who put the tempter in subjection to him. It was the tempter that put man in subjection to him. Again, we are beginning to see the clarity of this creative process preordained before the foundation of the world, and we are going to possibly be learning why it was done this way. But why? Why, Brother Mike? Why? Why did God do it this long? You know, I don't know, but why that question we've not been able to answer has never detracted me from the power of the gospel.
You should have stayed with that kind of hillbilly accent, mate. You're doing much better. You got my attention then.
But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Now, where was mankind? Mankind was in the same place. Mankind, so the order of creation was angels. Angels were created first. Man was created after the angelic realm. But we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels. So now let's follow this this track. All right, so we have God the Father, who is God of all, in charge of all. And Christ equal, if we accept Paul's definitions of these things. But we see Jesus, who's made a little lower than the angels. So now he was greater than the angels, but he became lower than the angels. For what purpose? For the suffering of death. Because what did God say to man when he partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall
surely die.
You shall, sure, death will become a reality. Now, we've gone into this and we've described how that this cannot possibly be talking about physical death. It just seems crazy to think that nothing on the planet would have ever died after creation, because the thing that causes creation, the thing that God created to continue to create and grow, is the issue of physical death. But we do accept a fact that a death took place. We also know that that death, according to the text in Genesis, took place at the moment, not after Adam got old and lived hundreds of years later, but there was a death that took place at that moment. Now, this is where that I enter my little equation that sin equals death, life equals righteousness. Any place that you see sin, you see death. Any place that you see righteousness, you see life. We're still asking the question, really, at this point, did he only die to his perception of his righteousness? Did he actually die to righteousness? These are, at this point, things that I can't answer for you. I don't know. I want to learn. So to learn, I am remaining neutral on that position. I see how it could go either way. But there's things that I have a problem with on both sides, and I'm not yet ready to say what I really do think the case is. But we see Jesus who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And isn't that amazing? So now, you see, it was man, he said, that he made man a little lower than the angels. So you've got to see the pattern here now. He made man a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and but Christ was not yet on the scene on earth. But we see Jesus at this point. Then Jesus arrives on the scene, and look what he does. He comes to what realm? To the very same realm where a little lower than the angels, and appointed to death. And he also now is crowned with glory and honor, the very same statement that the writer of Hebrews says that man was crowned with after creation of all things, that he, by the grace of God, should taste of death for every man. So what Christ was here to do was to take away death for every man. Does it say for some men? Does it say for believing men? Does it say for only people who belong to a certain church or a certain group or a certain denomination? No, he was here to taste of death for every man, and he did. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we know that something happened through the suffering and the death of Christ. Jesus became something through the suffering of death that he was not before he died. Mike, are you saying that Jesus became something by death and by raising from the death, something that he never was ever before, even in seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father? Are you saying that he became something he never was? Yes, that's what we're saying. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, so do you see the process here? Now, this process is just amazing. Now, let me take a moment to expound on this, because we're going to be reading it as we go through Hebrews. We've read it in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We've read it in all of them. But get the picture, folks. So here's man. Angels are created by God and Christ. And a host of the angels fell. God creates man for a very specific purpose. But he created him with a flaw, if you will. He created him without the ability to defeat death when it came. there was a purpose for this flaw, a purposeful flaw. Now, we do know that modern manufacturing builds a purposeful flaw into everything. I mean, how much like God are we? We would create everything with a purposeful flaw. I've been watching the inventions that have taken place in the 1900s. And it's just been utterly amazing. And it seems like the thing that caused them, many of the inventions, they created them. And the problem is that they lasted too long. And it didn't create a demand. So they had to go back to the drawing board. I can't tell you how many of them I've watched that they realized, boy, we've shot ourselves in the foot here. We created something that can't be disposed of and be renewed and be reused. And so they had to go back and remanufacture it, redesign it with a flaw to create demand, to where that one thing would run out and then it would be replaced and be replaced. I learned many years ago that tires on cars, the ability to make a tire that would never, ever wear out is so well within our technology, but it certainly is not within our economic strata. So to say that there's not a little part of the God element there to that would create something with a purposeful built-in obsolescence. And now, what would have been God's purpose for the purposeful flaw? That's what we're looking at. Let's follow this down just a little bit more, all right? So then we have Jesus coming to this realm. And then we know from Ephesians that he died once and for all, that he tasted of death for every man. Christianity is still saying, oh, well, we see not yet all things put under him. At the point that we see not yet all things under man's feet is before we see Jesus on the scene. Now, Jesus is on the scene. He becomes a man, then dies, raises from the dead, tucks all of the human race into him, and raises the entire human race back above the angelic realm. You see, he has gone through an explanation here that has made it very clear as to the realm that man now exists in. And the fact that it's not angels. Angels don't rule over anybody, including mankind. That just is no longer true, folks. Now, what is that in application? I don't know what it is in application. I've never seen an angel. I know that many people claim to. Goodness gracious, all the time that I was ever in Benny Hinn's meeting, I was in one of Benny Hinn's very first meetings up in Toronto at the Full Gospel Businessmen's meetings, and Benny was running a youth meeting. Benny didn't even qualify to speak in the main service, and I was one of the speakers in the main service. Benny was not a speaker in the main service, but we started hearing about all these miracles taking place, and the president of the Full Gospel Businessmen got up one evening and he said, folks, we got something going on in the youth services, which Benny Hinn was over, wasn't even listed as a main speaker whatsoever. And he said, what we're going to do is dismiss this meeting, and we're all going upstairs to the other meeting in another large hall. And that we did. And that's where I was introduced to Benny Hinn. I didn't know the name. I had heard some rumblings of these things taking place in, quote, these youth meetings to which Benny Hinn was over. And we went up there, and I played catcher for Benny. It's where I first hurt my back.
And that is funny.
And there was claims of all kinds of miracles. But I swear, if I had to tell you, how many did I see? Did I hear people claim miracles? Yes, I did hear people claim miracles. Did I see any? I didn't see any miracles. In fact, one of the miracles that Benny confirmed was a man's eyesight, and that this man had been healed, his eyes had been healed, and he had been so healed that he could read the margins in the Dake's Bible. Now, I don't know how many Dake's Bible users there are out there anymore, but Dake's was a fine print Bible with extremely fine print margins. So he had the young man to come up and who had claimed to be healed, and he did indeed read the fine print margin in the Dake's Bible. And then he says, oh, we've got to have confirmation. We must have confirmation for this. Brother Norval, please come here. Brother Norval, please come here. And Norval kind of waved, you know, like, yeah. Because we all knew that Norval couldn't see giant print Bible hardly at all. And so he said, Norval, we need you to come here and confirm this. Come confirm this, Norval, for us. So Norval comes and steps down the two steps to where that Benny Hinn is interviewing the guy on the from the podium. And Norval, he's going to read now. You, please, he said, follow along. Confirm for us that this young man has been healed. Norval peers over this boy's shoulder, and the boy reads. And Norval says, yeah. And turns around and goes back to his seat. We all of his team knew he couldn't even see the regular print in the Bible, much less the margin. So did the miracle take place? I don't know. Did the confirmation take place? No, it didn't. Because you see, in Christianity, at some point, somebody's got to lie to make it true. And I saw it happen there. Did I see a miracle in the very first Benny Hinn meeting that I was ever in before Benny Hinn was ever a speaker, even to adults? I didn't see a single miracle. Yeah, there's a guy said his toes grew back in his shoes. How in the world are you going to confirm that? You know, he stood there, he was swallowing hard. Oh my gosh. Oh, something is happening over here. So Benny goes over there. What's happened to you, sir? What's happened to you, sir? My toes were amputated by some accident. I don't even know what now, but he said they just grew back in my feet, in my shoes. And nobody took his shoes off to even affirm he had toes. And of course, nobody could have taken his shoes off to affirm that he didn't have toes before. Did I see a miracle? I did not see a miracle. Did I see the beginnings of this unbelievable willingness and need to lie about it? I saw a ton of it the entire evening. So now, let me move on from our little side story here. I like to throw one of my little stories in about this process of learning. You see, we now see mankind is not in subjection to the angels at all, and neither is man subject to death anymore. Which death did man die, and which death is man no longer subject to? Which death did man die in the garden? And then which death did Jesus take away at the resurrection? It says he tasted of death for every man. Now, Jesus physically rose from the dead, but you see, everybody who was alive rose from the dead. Even the dead rose from the dead. Now, Christianity's got a resurrection from the dead put off into the future. There's not one coming, folks. There is nothing left to fulfill of the work of Christ. It is finished.
On that resurrection morning, when all the dead in Christ shall rise, I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord.
I'll have a new life.
There you go. You should be doing the Elvira thing.
So, folks, now, at times I do get unglued on this because this bondage is so deep, this bondage, and it runs into virtually every Christian meeting then that takes place upon the face of the earth. Why do we get so detailed? Why do we get so involved? Because the growth of this thing around the planet is so huge, we can't speak in terms that are as confusing as what they are speaking. We've got to get this laid out in the process that it is. So do you see the picture, even as Francois has brought out in his translation? Everything changed. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has brought us to.
Well, can I complete this picture for you in the Mirror Bible? Can I just this is the icing on the cake. So he's talking about Jesus, and he said he tasted death for the whole human race, and in doing so fulfilled the grace of God to be crowned again as a man, representing all mankind with glory and highly esteemed honor. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Hebrews. He now towers in conspicuous prominence far above all things. He is both their author. Remember what we were saying about who created these aeons, these ages, these worlds, these epochs? He is both the author and their conclusion.
Yes.
Remember how we said he was the mastermind not only behind the doing of it, but he was a doer of it.
He was the doer of it also.
He now summons every son of his through a perfected salvation to his own glory. The extent of the suffering he bore is the message of the perfection of the salvation over which he presides. Here is just a chocolate on the top. Because both he who carried out the rescue and those whom he saved and restored to innocence originate from the same source. He proudly introduces them as members of his immediate family. Mm-hmm. Now, the word ek in the Greek means out from, to come out from, to originate somewhere and come out from there.
Yes.
Can I ask you to read this verse in, and I know you'll want to go back to the original one, but in the King Jimmy, it reads it a little bit different, but I think it reads it really wonderfully.
Verse 11?
11 and 12, yes.
For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one.
Excuse me?
For both he that sanctifieth and the ones that have been sanctified are one.
Hang on.
You heard it right.
I was reading this morning, and this thing just jumped out and bit my eyes out.
Yeah, exactly.
The very fact that the one who sanctified and the ones who are sanctified are one. You know, in Christianity, we celebrated that we asked Jesus into our heart and he came in. So Christ was in us. And we knew from Paul's writings that we were in Christ. We could never take it to its logical conclusion and ever say this verse.
That is for sure. But it is a for sure thing. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Because the sanctifier, and of course the term here sanctified is important for the context because of its use in the latter part of this book. Because see, the term sanctified is something that Christianity also sets out apart in the future of even salvation. That you can get saved, but you're not sanctified yet. And if you're a good Nazarene, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or even a good Pentecostal. Sanctification is salvation. Salvation is immediate. Sanctification is a process.
That pesky sinless perfection.
And you have to get old. There's nobody in the Nazarene church that claims to have reached sinless perfection. Number one, it's all of them I've heard has been the old women in the congregation, which simply, basically, they've lost their sexual desire because of age, and they think they've reached sanctification.
Oh, boy.
I guess they think they would still have those desires if they hadn't got sanctified. No, you didn't get sanctified, honey. You got old.
Now, this word in verse 11, in verse 11, this word ek means that the sanctifier and the sanctified both came out of the same source. And essentially what it's saying is you have the same DNA. That's essentially what it's saying.
So the very same spiritual DNA all the way through. So you got the same DNA as God. Jesus has the same DNA as God.
I just want you to be quiet for a minute. If everyone else, if that hits everyone else like it just hit me, I'm going to need a second.
Well, we're under time constraints, so take your second in 1 second. There, you've had it. Let's keep going. So this, folks, this is so vitally important, so powerful, that we are seeing this comparison. And now so far, we have had this comparison between, as Don has told you, between Jesus and angels. Then we had a comparison between Jesus and man. Then we had the reality that now there is no comparison between Jesus and man. There is no comparison between the sanctifier and the sanctified because they're all one. Angels are not a part of that one. Now, I remember, and of course, we've got really good friends that believe the angelic realm is a part of this salvation. I do not see it anywhere. I understand why that they think that it should be that way when it talks about all of creation. But here, it becomes very clear that Jesus did not become an angel. Jesus became a man to redeem man. Now, show me where Jesus became an angel. Then I can agree that Christ has redeemed angels. But you can't redeem something that you're not, you don't become family. That's a part of what redemption is, the kinsman redeemer that, man, I remember reading a book, must have been 35 years ago, about the kinsman redeemer. You had to be related to be redeemed. And he's not related to the angels. There's no oneness with the angels whatsoever. So we have this complete salvation to every man, as it has stated here for us. And we will go on from there. Don, do you have anything we need to wrap up about that?
No, I don't think so. But it does start to talk about something that he does concurrently with this having stepped down and made us all one.
Mm-hmm. So he's saying also this happened at the same time.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, indeed. And he says, I will showcase your name unto my brethren. Let me just go back to the mirror version. And he says, I will reveal your name to my brothers as being their own. I will reveal your name to my brothers. That's so the sanctifier is now talking. He says, I will reveal your name to my brothers, the sanctified, as being their own name. This will fuel my praise in the ecclesia, or ecclesia, where I will celebrate God in song. This, he writes, this strongly recalls Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. He says, in Hebrew, I will inscribe your name in the core of my kindred. So anyway, he's giving a little bit of an explanation there. And then he says, I will win his friendship again with trust. He says in another place, so I will reveal your name to my brothers as being their own. This will fuel my praise in the ecclesia, where I will celebrate God in song. I will win his friendship again with trust. He says in another place, I am surrounded by the children God has given me. Remember, it reminds me that God gave Jesus the heathen
mm-hmm.
for an inheritance.
So we just went through several quotes out of Psalms and Isaiah
mm-hmm.
That were all concurrently stating the same position
mm.
and the same prophecy is what the writer of Hebrews is wanting to show, is that I've not gone out on a limb here. It says it here, it says it here, it says it here, it says it here.
Yeah. Let me go back to the King Jimmy because I don't like his translation. I'm switching to the message here, and he says, again, he puts himself in the same family circle when he says, even I live by placing my trust in God. And yet again, I'm here with the children God gave me.
Mm-hmm.
Since the children are made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior look on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death.
Yeah.
By embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death.
Wow. Well, now that is very declarative, isn't it? So we know that back here where it said we see not yet all things in subjection to man, now we do see all things in subjection to man.
How about that?
All right. And how did death become subject to man? And what death? Again, we have to remind ourselves, what death? Do you realize that if the death that is spoken of here is physical death, then the cross meant nothing? Because people kept dying after the cross. It's very well recorded that he did this so that man would no longer die. We just got through Christmas singing the carols, and that's what they're all about, that man would no longer die. And man no longer dies. What does man no longer die? He doesn't die to the thing he died to, whatever degree it was. Obvious death means death, but to whatever arena that death took place in, we know that that death was defeated. The death that took place in the garden was defeated at the cross. And when you take it outside that context, you come up with Christianity. And I'm just not going there anymore. The scriptures, the text, Paul's teachings has so proven Christianity wrong on all counts. Don, I can't find a count that I can agree with Christianity on about the results of the work of the cross. Now they do very strongly adhere to who Christ is, but they do not embrace what Christ did. In fact, they rely heavily on what Christ taught, which we're going to learn in just two more chapters, that you're supposed to let go of the things that Christ taught as rules and principles.
Mm.
So that you can go on into perfection. So here's the difference that you're going to be learning. We teach the gospel from the standpoint of perfection of the work of Christ. Christianity preaches the same Christ, if you will, but they teach the gospel out of the teachings of Christ.
That's so true. What we do here at the Gospel Revolution is we preach the gospel as if Christ was successful.
Yeah.
What we did in Christianity was we preached the gospel as if he didn't quite pull it off. And at the last minute, he just, well, you know, it is finished. Well, really, is it? No, there's something you must do to finish it. So, yeah, we preach the gospel as if Jesus was successful. Christianity preaches the gospel as if Jesus was not successful.
We've had presidents in the past in more than one situation in many different terms to declare mission complete, only to lead into a war that went on for 10 years. But you know what? When Jesus said the mission was complete, that's exactly what it meant. It didn't go on into a continued war. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he was on the cross and said, "It is finished." And what a powerful "it is finished" that we have.
Beautiful, beautiful. And I'm going to slip back to the Mirror Bible again. And where are we? Up to verse... Okay. I like this. This really taps into what you were saying, Michael. He delivered man, verse 15, from the lifelong dread of death. Death presents no further threat to man.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says his mission in verse 16 was to rescue not the angels, but the seed of Abraham from their death sentence.
Yeah.
He was obliged, verse 17, to completely assimilate every detail of his brother's humanity so that in his position as chief priest, his compassion and integrity would prevail effectively over their sins to reconcile them with God. That's a lot of words in there, but sure says a sweet, sweet thought.
And it tells you what the death was. The death was sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's the death that man died was sin. Sin equals death. Death equals sin. Life equals righteousness. Righteousness equals life. Do we have eternal life? Yes, we have eternal righteousness. It will never die. We've been raised into that. Sin, if you're in sin, you're dead. You can't be in sin and be alive. You have to be dead to be in sin. But that is what Christ has brought us out of. Now let me read it through in the KJV. And delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that bondage, I think, was to the law. They were always subject to the bondage of law. They were always subject to the bondage of rules and regulations, the bondage of the first covenant. And he said there was a fear of death. Death being unrighteousness, they were also afraid of unrighteousness, and rightfully so. You see, and this makes sense, Don, if you're afraid that you're unrighteous, what does it make you subject to? It makes you subject to laws. You see, if you have no fear of unrighteousness, death, if you have no fear of sin, death, you have no, you're not subject to the bondage of the law anymore. Folks, I stand firmly and tell you right now that as the Hebrews were subject to bondage all their lifetime, I'm not even subject to it. I'm not even subject to bondage. There's no possibility for me to be in bondage. It doesn't even enter my imagination because there is no consciousness of sin. There is no guilt. Please accept this wonderful declaration that you've been given here by the writer of Hebrews, and you've been given it by Christ, but the writer of Hebrews is bringing it out very clearly. That's what we were in bondage to. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, which I was quoting this earlier and didn't realize it, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't become an angel, he became a man.
Mm.
Therefore he redeemed man. Did he redeem angels? Not through this process he didn't. Not possible. He had to be a kinsman redeemer. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to become just like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So in this making reconciliation for sin, what he did is make reconciliation for death. That's what the reconciliation of sin is. The reconciliation of sin is the reconciliation of death. You can't die anymore. What does that also mean? You can't sin anymore. What does the cross mean? You can't sin anymore. What does the cross mean? You can't die anymore. What does the cross mean? You can't die anymore. What does the cross mean? You can't sin anymore. The synonymous nature of sin and death are real. The death that took place in the garden, was it sin? Just the fact that sin arrived, man was dead? The fact that Jesus defeated death, is it all wrapped up in the knowledge of the fact that there's no such thing as sin? And if you don't acknowledge the fact that there is no such thing as sin, have you acknowledged Christ at all? Or the work of Christ? Wow.
I want to read the next verse because this is one of my favorite hate verses in the whole Bible. I don't believe this verse. Reading it in the, again in the Mirror Version. He experienced humanity's temptation with the same intensity and under the same scrutiny and was therefore qualified to represent them with immediate effect. What if you read that in the King Jimmy, mate, and I'll then I will tell you I find it.
Tell us your complaint.
Yeah.
For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. What's the beef, dude?
Mate, I lived a pretty happy life until I got married. Jesus. Okay. How the hell does Jesus know how hard it is to be married and stay? I mean, what is this thing that, I mean, is he for real?
Oh, good question. Good question, good question. You see, Christianity has to say that Jesus was tempted with things, that he was tempted in all ways like as we are. We don't know what temptation he's talking about. You see, Adam and Eve weren't tempted with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They were tempted with exchanging their identity of righteousness and trading it away. Now, when we look at the temptation of Christ, what was he tempted with? It doesn't say that Jesus was tempted to drink, to have sex with men and women and dogs and cats and all of the things that human beings get involved in. Are you kidding me? Goodness, and that's why Don would have a hard time with this. I mean, we can't even imagine. You talk about depravity. The most depraved thing on the earth would have been Christ himself if he was tempted in every way like a man is tempted in all things.
I was tempted to kill my wife once. I mean, like, and I don't see how he could have experienced that temptation not being married. I mean, look, that's why you don't have a lot of women in charge of nations, because if you did, there'd be a nuclear war every 28 days.
To which I disagree with vehemently. What was he tempted with? What was the same temptation that man was tempted with? We have to go back to his temptation in the garden. If you're the Son of God, do the miraculous. That's the temptation of man. The temptation of man that he's talking about, not every man is tempted with the same. He's talking about a temptation that everybody is tempted with. Not every man. Not only was Christ not tempted to murder his wife, but not every man is tempted to murder his wife, married or unmarried.
Mate, there's a lot of us who are tempted that never did it. Come on now.
But there's a lot of people who never had any wives to be tempted with that situation. He is talking about a temptation that every man has suffered. Now, that temptation that every man has suffered is self-righteousness.
Are you saying that when
he was tempted with it?
Are you saying that when Satan said, turn these rocks into bread, that was a temptation to self-righteousness?
Temptation of self-righteousness. All three of them were temptations of self-righteousness.
I can see how they were temptations to, prove you're God. Go on, prove you're God.
Uh-huh.
But how do you...
But also of reward. I'll give you all these kingdoms. Look at the reward I'll give you. This is what, and see, Christianity is still stuck in the temptation of reward. Jesus defeated the temptation of reward for performance. Boy, wouldn't it be great if Christianity could defeat that temptation to be tempted for reward? I had somebody tell me the other day, a person very dear to me, told me in pertaining to a situation that was very difficult at the time, and said, well, Mike, just do it, just knowing that you'll get rewards in heaven. I said, well, I don't really believe in that. And they laughed and says, well, just count it up as that you'll have good karma. I said, well, I don't believe in that either.
Well, you make it hard for your friends, don't you?
So I resisted those temptations. You know, I don't really speak up to people when they say things that I think are just, you know.
So what you're saying is what he was saying you deserved something for. You're saying that would have been self-righteousness.
Yes.
Had you. Okay.
And to prove you're the Son of God through works, that's self-righteousness.
Through your works.
Yes. And Jesus defeated that temptation that all men have been tempted with.
Hmm.
And now he's able, the work of Christ is able to help us that are tempted also. The only way out of temptation to self-righteousness is Christ. He is the only escape from self-righteousness. Yet Christianity has turned him into the very vehicle into self-righteousness.
Hmm. Oh, my God.
All right. Oh, my God.
Well, we're at the end of the chapter.
Are you kidding me? We covered an entire chapter. Well, Hebrews 1 set the stage for chapter 2. So Hebrews 1 got us through chapter 2 much more quickly.
Okay.
Now, Don, I received a call this week from our friend and poet, Jackie Barnard. And
did he give us anything for the pledge drive? Because if he didn't, I don't want to hear. Okay, I suppose I got to
absolutely. That's what he called for.
I guess I got to listen to it then.
And the question, he had a couple of observations and was so excited about what we had gone through in chapter 1. And he said that we went over the verse about Jesus begotten into the world, I believe in verse 6. And was that the one where we found the word okemene?
Yes, it was.
Now, we kind of just glanced through that, but we've always made a big deal, because it's always been a big deal, of the fact that the word okemene doesn't just mean a region, but it speaks most specifically about the Roman Empire. So here, the writer of Hebrews seems to be making a big deal about not only that Christ did all of this, but that he was brought into this specific region for a specific reason for being in that region, by using this term, okemene, and the word world.
That makes perfect sense, particularly when you consider the phrase, the fullness of time.
Mm-hmm.
And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the Bible says. What was the fullness of time? Well, the fullness of time was after the law had had a chance to prove its worthlessness. When Greek was the universal lingua franca, the universal language mostly, when the Romans had built roads in their empire to for very fast travel throughout their empire so that they could move their troops, exactly the same reason that the USA built interstates.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was this confluence of perfection. I mean, there was this coming together of everything which when Paul was born, when and so all of these things came together and Jesus popped to the world right then, the fullness of time. And we could argue about whether Strong's is right about okemene and was it exclusively the Roman Empire, or what about those feuding tribes that lived on the outskirts of the Roman Empire. The fact of the matter is that he came into the world at the perfect time, mm-hmm. in the perfect place, and seemed to have pulled off the perfect trick.
Especially when you realize that in Matthew chapter 24, he says that the gospel, not only in 24, but also in Romans, I know at least two places where it says that the gospel would be preached in all of the okemene, and then the end would come. And that places the word okemene, very important, that it was that region, because it was here that the gospel had to be shared throughout that region. And it says that they all heard of him throughout the entire, the gospel spread throughout the world. And the word world there was Ocumene.
Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 9. Is it the end of 9?
Yes, and even Paul said that, talked about the gospel. He said the gospel was preached in all the world, not will be preached. And so if it was preached in all the world, then, you know, there comes this, again, the loops that Christianity puts in this, and there's no need for the loops. But so, yes, it's important that the word was begotten into the Ocumene, was that he did come into the Roman Empire, and it was a very specific place for a very specific reason, and it was there that that age would be brought to an end. It had to be. The other thing I'd like to check on just before we close is let's go back and read this in context, the verse from chapter 1, verse 13, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, according to this, the true enemy was death. Would that be correct?
Death and its source, yes.
Yes, death and its source.
Oh, wow. Okay, just hold up now. You're blowing my brain again. Wow, okay.
Isn't that what we just learned in chapter 2 is exactly how his enemy? Now, tell me the word enemies. Is that plural? Best thing to do is go to Psalms and see, because yes. It makes no difference really whether this is translated here as plural or not. It's Psalms 110, verse 1.
Okay, in the Greek, in Hebrews 1:13, it is plural. I can't tell you what it is, but I can tell you that Enoch, who made the concordant literal, the CLV version, has it down as being plural. And this man, I'd fall on my sword before I distrusted this guy. So we're going to go with it being plural in both the Old Testament and the New Testament.
So then that would be, of course, the enemy. Yeah. Did you just buzz me?
Enemies. I just buzzed you.
Yes. The enemy, which I was going to include that here in the explanation, but I appreciate the interruption as I always do.
Of course you do. I mean, without my interruptions, what would we have left?
So the two enemies that we would have we were talking about is not just the thing that became the enemy, but the source of it also.
Well, there's room for more than one enemy.
Yeah.
So, and if death is the enemy, then it makes sense that you'd take into consideration everything that associates with death.
Sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. If sin is death and death is sin, those are enemies.
Even the law.
Yeah. Mate. The law is an enemy. He said he never liked it. So, didn't like anything about the old covenant. And why didn't he like it? Because it couldn't resolve the problem. It was there to show what the problem was, not to resolve the problem. So, goodness, so far, I think we're on safe ground where we are with this understanding that these verses in Hebrews have left us, again, thrilled with what they are communicating to us. The declaration of this verse, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then chapter 2 tells how these enemies became his footstool. And it tells how that this was accomplished in Christ. The culmination of this fulfillment was the fact of him being seated at the right hand of the throne of God and till his enemies be made his footstool was not only stated and a reality before the cross, but was culminated through the work of the cross. It is finished. Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and now we're waiting for the enemies to be destroyed. This, in these first two chapters, seems to be very conclusive about that. Now, we may have some more challenges to that as we read through this, as it has already been pointed out to me. But we'll cover those when we get there.
There you go. We started off learning that Jesus was greater than the angels. We learned today that Jesus was greater than all of humanity. But he ain't finished yet. He is writing a Hebrew to other Hebrews. So who should we now also see that Jesus was greater than? We're going to find out this time next week. And why don't you do some homework for us this week? Why don't you read through chapter 3 of Hebrews? Don't read it through in the King Jimmy. You're not, 500 years old. Read it through, Look, even if they get some of the words wrong and something, just read it through in the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, or read it through in the Message if you can get your hands on that, or just go online and find BibleHub.com and read it through there in any one of 30 or 40 versions.
Gospel Revolution.
Mike, a quick question. How's the pledge drive doing?
We've started off really well, and we appreciate everybody that is participating. And we will get this all wrapped up in the next 2-3 weeks. And we will, and like I said, we're doing well. Thank you, guys.
So if I just don't answer my phone for the next 3 weeks, I'm safe?
No, we'll find you anyway.
All right. And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. If you would like to know anything about the Gospel Revolution, then call our office on
832-318-9339.
And speak to us about how you want to participate, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the connect links. So now it's good night from myself, Don Bartlett from the GR Studios right here in Cullman, Alabama.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right now here in South Florida once again. You thought there would not be another one of those, did you? But that's where we are. And thank you guys so very much. We will be calling you. I've actually had people call me to, and people who went ahead and did their contributions to help out in the current situation. I've been very appreciative of that.
How wonderful.
We thank you guys. We love you so much. We will see you next week. We'll see you in Hebrews.
We shall hope that you enjoyed today's podcast. And remember, we'll be here to do the same thing all over again next week. Only,
much better.
That was good, mate. It was almost painless considering that I started off without a brain. I was like the Tin Man this morning. Go figure.
Well, you got it together. We did. I think it was good. Very good.
It was. It was. Mate, I wish you all good luck down there.
Putting
the ribbons on everything.
Yeah.
And we'll talk sometime during the week.
Awesome. Thank you, my friend. Bye-bye.
Love you. Bye-bye.
Yeah.